Amen. If you'd remain standing and take a Bible, you can turn with me and we'll hear God's Word this morning. The sermon is going to be on John chapter 2. I'm helping lead a preaching workshop on the Gospel of John this coming week. So we're going to look at John 2 this week and another passage from John next Sunday before we head back into Romans after that. But we're going to begin our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 25 and read a few verses from Isaiah 25 before we read John 2, 1 through 11. So beginning in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, as God, through the prophet Isaiah, promises the salvation that he's going to bring in Jesus Christ, he describes it this way. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And now turning to the fulfillment of these words of God in the process of fulfilling those great words, let's turn to John 2 and read verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The reading of God's word, you may be seated. And let's pray to God and ask him to show us the glory of Jesus in this passage that we would also believe in him. Let's pray together. Lord, bless us as we seek to hear and understand your great word, that you would lead us, Lord, to trust in you, to know you better, to love you more, and to be more confident in what we have when we have you as our Savior. We do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think if we're honest, at least speaking for myself, I can say that this particular miracle of Jesus is not immediately impressive to me. It almost seems like a party trick. Turning water into wine, in comparison to some of the other stuff that Jesus does, it just doesn't seem all that significant. I mean, at numerous points in the Gospels, he raises the dead. So, you know, I might think, what's the big miracle in turning some water into wine? And of course, for the Baptist, the real miracle is him turning water into wine that's not really wine. Just kidding. Come on now, for a preacher's joke, that's not too bad. But in all honesty, this may not at first glance appear to be the greatest, most stunning miracle that Jesus did. And yet we're told very explicitly right there in verse 11 that this miracle manifested his glory. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory such that his disciples trusted in him. It manifested its glory. It showed off the transcendent greatness of Jesus. It showed off the amazing goodness of Jesus. It showed off what makes Jesus so incredible, so amazing, such that he's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of us to put our lives in his hands and to dedicate ourselves fully to following him and trusting in him as the one who truly gives life. So let me ask you right from the start, as we're going to be looking at how this miracle manifests, reveals the glory of Jesus, let me just ask you to ponder the question, how do we typically think about what makes Jesus great? What makes Jesus great? One common answer to what makes Jesus great, this is perhaps the most common answer we might hear, is that Jesus was a really great moral teacher. The teachings of Jesus, the moral teachings of Jesus are what really make him great. And there's no doubt truth to that. I mean, his teachings, we talked about this in our middle school and high school Sunday school class, the teachings of Jesus, the moral teaching of Jesus, it is profound. And it changed the Western world. Wherever the moral teaching of Jesus goes, it changes cultures. It changes society. So his moral teaching is great, but it's not what makes him glorious. Not in this passage. And if we do reflect on the moral teaching of Jesus, though we may say it's great, we have to say it's not all that unique. It's not a reason to trust him above everyone else. I mean, after all, Moses had incredible moral teaching. Another answer we might give for the greatness of Jesus is his kindness. The greatness of Jesus is found in his kindness. And again, no doubt there's a lot of truth to that, right? Jesus in his kindness is amazingly kind. But even there, we have to be careful because often we think of the kindness of Jesus as in a very ordinary, everyday sort of way. Jesus is great because he was a really, really nice guy. And if we just all acted like Jesus, the perfectly nice guy, then the world would be a really great place. And so that's what Jesus makes. Now, the kindness of Jesus is amazing. When we think about it properly. But typically, Jesus being a nice guy, that normal way of thinking about it, that's not where the glory of Jesus is really found. It goes way beyond everyday sort of niceness. What makes Jesus so glorious? How does this passage reveal to us the fact of Christ's unique greatness such that we know we can trust him with all of our life, but such that we know we can throw ourselves upon him and know that in him we have what life is really all about? Well, this passage lays out three things. It reveals three things about the unique greatness of Jesus that makes him so worthy of our trust. Three things. The first is this. This passage displays his divine power. So I started off by saying, this miracle really isn't all that impressive. But that's not exactly true when you just stop for 2 seconds to think about it. I mean, on the one hand, does it compare to him raising the dead? And your initial instinct might be, well, no, I mean, raising the dead is much harder. Really? I mean, they both seem impossible, right? In fact, they are. Raising the dead might have a feel of being more impossible, but it's really not. Changing water into wine is nothing less than a fully supernatural act. This was an amazing miracle. And he didn't just change a little bit of water into mediocre wine, right? I mean, he changed a whole lot of water, gallons and gallons and gallons of water. They knew how to have a wedding in Cana of Galilee, apparently. Gallons and gallons of this stuff into really, really good wine, such that the master of the feast was immensely impressed. This is nothing less than an act of God. As much as raising the dead is, this is also a clear display of the fact that, as John said in the first few verses of this gospel, the Word was with God and the Word was God. This is God acting with the full power of God. The glory of Jesus is not the glory like that of other great men. It is the greatness of God Himself. It's nothing less than the greatness of God Himself. And we are never, in our thinking of Jesus, can we forget the fullness of His power. The fullness of His infinite power. It is reality-changing power. Really, beyond that, it's reality-making power. But wonderfully, the glory of Jesus, it's not just simply power. It's not simply divine power. Jesus is not just manifesting divine power. His divine power is power with a purpose. It's power with a purpose. It's power with a life-saving purpose. And that's the main way that our passage displays for us the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus is found in the fact that He is God, and He has divine power. But this miracle displays the glory of Jesus, secondly, by being a witness to His provision of life. Being a witness to His provision of life. What do I mean by that? Well, in the first place, what Christ is doing here is providing. There's a great need in this passage. A need that we don't immediately connect with, but a really serious need in the culture of the day. They were at a wedding feast and they ran out of wine. Now, some of you may say, well, shame on them for having wine in the first place. Others may say, well, shame on them for drinking so much wine they ran out. But notice, and this is in no way condoning drunkenness. Drunkenness in the Bible is clearly called a sin, in no way condoning drunkenness, but Jesus doesn't shame them at all for celebrating this wedding and celebrating it with wine. When the wine runs out, Jesus recognizes it to be a need. And it would have been a very real need in that culture, not only because they just wanted more wine, but because of what it meant to throw a party. In those days, to throw a wedding feast was a very real social responsibility. And so it would have been incredibly embarrassing, devastating socially, in fact, for the family to not provide enough wine for the guests. It would have marred the wedding. It would have been something people would have remembered. Well, that family remembered that wedding. This was a real need, and Jesus steps in, and He provides for it, and He provides for it abundantly. And when He provides this wine, we need to note then, He is providing a great blessing. He's providing a great blessing, not only because of what it meant in that culture, but also because, and primarily because, of what wine stood for in the Old Testament, of what wine stands for in the Bible. Wine in the Bible stands for blessing. Remember the passage we began with back in Isaiah. Let me read it again. Isaiah chapter 25. Hear these words again. Listen for wine and listen to what wine is associated with. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And He will wipe away tears from all faces. Do you see, wine is a magnificent blessing from God. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You remember the land of Canaan was called a land of milk and honey? Milk is a blessing. Wine is right alongside it with honey as a sign of blessing. To not have wine, to lack wine from God is a curse. So Micah chapter 6 says this, in curse, you will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but will not drink wine. That's a curse to not have wine. So Jesus comes along and manifests his glory through this miracle that witnesses to his provision of life, to blessing. But think about the level of blessing that this really stands for. When I say that this miracle witnesses to his provision of life, I mean life as in capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. Life in all caps. Life at the highest level. Abundance of life. Life as it was meant to be. This is the blessing of not just help in life. This is the blessing of salvation in its fullness. This is the blessing of abundant life. Think it back again to Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Did you hear what's associated with the wine? I'm going to provide this wine, and right with that, I'm going to swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. I'm going to swallow up death forever. Wine stands for rescue from death. It stands for the full provision of all of God's blessings. So when Jesus comes along and he provides this wine, he is providing nothing less than a sign that he is the one that gives eternal life. The swallowing up of death, the wiping away of every tear, the establishment of eternal joy. No possibility of curse, but abundance from him forever and ever and ever. And this is how it reveals his glory. It's a witness to this great and amazing provision of life in all caps at its highest level. You see, what this miracle reveals is that the glory of Jesus is the glory of divine power come to provide abundant life. As Jesus himself says later in John chapter 10, he says, as we read earlier, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came to give us the life we are all after, the life that we all crave, a life free of tears, a life full of joy, a life of celebration and satisfaction, a life where there is no longer any guilt, no longer any suffering, but celebration, like at a wedding feast. So some of you remember being at your wedding feast. What did being at your wedding feast feel like? Being at the altar felt like fearful excitement, right? Nervous energy, for me anyway. Celeste was just excited, you know. No reason for her to be nervous, right? Just kidding, babe. But at the wedding feast, what did that feel like? The start of something new and amazing and the future ahead of you looking glorious. All of your family, all of your friends there, overjoyed for you. People giving you presents, toaster after toaster, right? Whatever it might be. I mean, this is the height of celebration. This is the only event in my life where I've ever put out good money for someone else to photograph. right? Because it was so important, we wanted to be able to look back at this time of joy and say, wow, that was really living. And that's when we thought our marriage was going to be really living. And then a few days later, reality sets in, and we all need Jesus in our marriage. Marriage is very desperately, right? But it's not wrong. It's perfectly accurate at a wedding feast to feel that kind of pleasure and that joy and that anticipation of more joy to come. That's the life that Jesus came to provide. The life we all desire. It's found in Him. The glory of Jesus is the glory of divine power come to provide that abundant life. But there's a third thing pointed to in our passage that shows how glorious this glory of Jesus in providing abundant life really is. As we just read in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The very next verse, John 10:11, says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the third way our passage displays for us the glory of Jesus Christ, it displays for us how Jesus comes to give us this abundant life. It displays how He provides this abundant life for us. It points us to the reality that Jesus is so glorious because He provides us with abundant life by laying down His own life, by dying in our place. So that Christ's glory, we can say, is the glory of divine power come to provide abundant life by laying down His own life. And that's what's needed for us to have abundant life. For us to have life, our sin has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be dealt with. That's why we're heading to death. Why is life not an ongoing celebration and party? Because we've interrupted the celebration with our sin. Beginning with Adam, and then us personally, every day of our lives, we interrupt celebration of life at its highest level by our turning away from the God of all life. And our sin is found in the fact that we are continually putting our trust in false sources of life, in false sources of abundance. We essentially are saying to God, we don't need You. We can do this ourselves. And we run after avenues that we believe will be what really satisfy, that will lead us to a true party and celebration. Found in the things that God created, but we corrupt them in an effort to duplicate what He freely gives. That's how crazy our sin is. It's like what we saw earlier in the service from Isaiah chapter 2. Our rebellion against God has two sides. We reject the fountain of living water, and we turn and make broken bowls to try to catch our own water. We're heading to death. But the glory of Jesus is that He rescues us from that by taking our place, by dying in our place, by paying the price that our sin deserves, so that He can bring abundant life to us sinners. He's not just offering abundant life to people that are good, that are going to prove themselves, that are worth something. The glory of Jesus is in the fact that He shows up with divine power, bringing abundant life to the most wicked, because He brings us abundant life by laying down His own life, by dying in our place. You may say, well, how does this miracle point us to Him dying in our place? How does it point us to the death of Christ? Well, in two ways. It's not explicit, but it's there. There's pointers to the reality of Christ's death that are coming at the very end of the gospel. And the first way it points us is in this reference to the jars that Jesus used. Did you notice this detail in the story? Verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 are 30 gallons. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water. Now think about this for just a second with me. Unless you think, well, you're over-interpreting here. Think about this for a second. Why did Jesus use those jars? What happened to the empty bottles of wine? Or the jugs of wine? Or the jars of wine? Or the bags of wine? Whatever they were using. They'd already had a ton of wine at the wedding. Why didn't Jesus just say, hey, refill those? He didn't. He chose these stone water jars. And you may say, well, it was because of the size of the jars. But John is very careful to point out to us that these specifically were the jars used for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus says, we're not using those jars for purifying anymore. We're turning those jars into jars full of celebratory wine. Do you see what's happening here? John is suddenly indicating that Jesus comes along and he's going to remove our need for purification. He's going to remove our need to cleanse ourselves, because he's going to do it himself and provide in its place a celebration of abundant life, a celebration that belongs to those who have been rescued, who've been redeemed from their sin, who have been perfectly clean. And that's exactly where the story of the book of John takes us. John is suddenly hinting at the reality that Jesus is going to provide this celebrating, because he's the one that purifies. And he's all the purification that you need. He is the atonement for our sin. And this leads all the way up to the cross of Christ. And interestingly enough, whether intended by John or not, it's at the cross of Christ where we get the next reference of significance to wine in the book of John. The next time wine comes up in the book of John, it's in John chapter 19 as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Hear what happens. John 19 verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You remember we talked earlier about the fact that no wine is a curse. In the Old Testament, it's not only a lack of wine that it's a curse. It's sour wine that is a curse. Sour wine to one who is thirsty is a curse. And this is the glory of Jesus. In our place, he drinks the sour wine of curse. He takes on the judgment that we deserve, so that he can give us the truly good stuff, so that he can provide us with abundant life, the wine of celebration and blessing forever and ever. And this is why Jesus deserves our trust. This is the glory of Jesus, the glory of the one with divine power who came to give us abundant life by laying down his life in our place, so that we as sinners can have this great abundant life. And that's why he deserves your trust. And I want to call on you right now. I want to be very direct. You may be in a place where you're thinking about Christianity. You're considering the claims of Jesus. And you're nowhere near you feel ready to make a decision. Let this at least encourage you to keep thinking about Jesus. Look at his glory and realize he and he alone is the one that deserves your trust. If you're on the verge of coming to trust in Jesus, maybe you've not explicitly sort of even to yourself admitted, I am trusting in Jesus. But you've seen his glory this morning. You think about this story. You hear what God is announcing to you, and you know this is the place to put your trust. The only sure place for you, the sinner, to be rescued from what you deserve and to be brought into fullness of life. It's not based on what you do. It's not found in what you could possibly pull off. Jesus has already done it, and he's offering it to you for free. If you've not explicitly said, I am believing in Jesus, I'm putting my trust in him, do it now. Don't wait, because there's no reason to wait. He calls on you, come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you life, and I'll give it to you abundantly. And he deserves that trust. And Christian, if you're one who's been trusting Jesus a long, long time, isn't it good to remember again? He deserves it. He absolutely deserves it. This is the glory of your Savior. The glory of what he gives you is abundant life in all caps, because he paid for it. So don't let your sin get in the way of you and Jesus. He's taking care of that. Don't let your sin get in the way of thinking that you have access and a right to this celebration. No, the glory of Jesus means you, even you, are one who has the right to this great life. Let's pray together. Lord, we so thank you for the manifestation of your glory in Jesus Christ. We praise you for how it's demonstrated, how it was proven with the very life of Jesus, culminating in the death and resurrection of Jesus, witnessed by your people, announced to us so that we can come to know that you are worthy of trust, and that you, in your grace and in your amazing, glorious love, give us abundant life. Lord, we do look to you. We do trust you. And we pray for those here who don't. Lord, pull them, drag them to yourself. Help them to know and see your glory, that they would trust you and find in you the abundance of life that they need. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's now sing, stand together and sing of the wonder of